Let's take our Bibles and turn to the back of the New Testament, to a little epistle tucked in between John's epistles and the book of Revelation, that which we know is Jude, the epistle of Jude, the brother of our Lord Himself. We just got done singing a great hymn of the faith by Fanny Crosby, "To God Be the Glory." And in that hymn we say, "Great things He has taught us, and great things He has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus His Son." We have to admit that one of the great things that the Lord has done for us is that He has given us the truth. Now, that's not a popular thing to say in this relativistic age in which we live in. In fact, there are a lot of people who would consider it quite arrogant to say that there is such a thing as the truth, and that anyone could possibly know what it is if, in fact, it did exist. But that's precisely what Jesus Christ says. He says, first of all of Himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through Me." He would say, if you abide in My word, then you will truly be My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In fact, when He began His passion for our sake, the night before He was betrayed, He prayed for us and He said, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Jesus makes it very plain that the revelation of God in His person and in His teachings that are encased in His written word is the truth, with a definite article and a capital T. That truth He has passed on to His disciples, the 12 apostles and Paul. They have a very strong sense of having received that truth as a sacred trust from Christ to be preserved and organized and passed on to others. So they say things like John says in his first epistle, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Paul repeatedly would say, "What I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ, this I proclaim to you." Peter himself, in his last epistle, written shortly before his death, would say this, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you." The apostles seemed to be convinced that they had passed on to the church the truth of God as given to them by the truth, Jesus Christ Himself. Not just in a general sense, but they gave it to the men who came after them in the ministry, like Timothy and Titus and what we call the post-apostolic fathers. They gave them this body of dogma, this truth, these teachings of Jesus Christ, and they expected them to propagate them, to organize them in systematic successions. Look at how Paul begins his pastoral epistle to Titus. He said, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith." Notice all those synonymous phrases he uses to talk about what he's passing on to Timothy. He calls it the word. He calls it the faith. He calls it the truth. He calls it the proclamation with which I was entrusted, this common faith. He would, on five different occasions in his pastoral epistles, say this: "It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance." Those faithful sayings or words of truth, that literally, "faithful is the word," he would say, are not so much his own ideas, but summations of common confessional or creedal ideas that were held in trust by the early church. And a little commentary, a wonderful commentary on those five sayings, George W. Knight says this, "The evidence of each saying and of the sayings considered altogether would seem to be that they were not composed by the author of the pastorals while drafting his letters, but rather were well-known sayings known and used by the Christian church. They are elements of what we would call confessional or creedal Christianity that Paul is telling to Timothy, you know this to be a faithful saying. Everyone knows these things to be faithful sayings. These are faithful words. Faithful is the word, he says. And they concern salvation and sanctification and our ministry and mission through the church." Knight goes on to say, "The faithful sayings are then related to other summaries of the Christian faith within the pages of Scripture. The faithful sayings reflect the faith and commitment of the early church and at the same time the various realms of emphasis of that faith, namely salvation, the holy life, and service of Christ in the church." That shouldn't surprise us. Paul repeatedly says that he has given to the church traditions, and these traditions have the apostolic authority behind to command succinct and specific obedience. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." He would say to the Thessalonians on two different occasions, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now we commend you, brother, and command you in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and is not acting according to the traditions which you received from us." Paul was not shy about saying to the church at Corinth and other churches, "This is the way we do such and such, for we have no other practice in all of the churches." We are offended by those things today. Even we evangelicals, who are more relativistic and modern than we think. We are offended that we would believe in tradition. That someone would say, "This is the way it's going to be in the church. You just can't have it your own way. This isn't McDonald's. You can't have it your way today and get change on top of it. There's no happy meals here." Okay, this is a systematic summary of Christian dogma passed down through all the ages. Paul would say to Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Paul said, "I've given you a standard of sound words that you're to pass on to other people." And let's not listen, brethren. I'm already looking at some of your faces. Please, don't curl up your lip at what I'm saying this morning. This is not something to be taken lightly. The reason we have the problems we have today in our culture is because primarily the Church of Jesus Christ, those people who proclaim to be Christians, are bound and determined to reinvent the faith that is convenient and comfortable with them rather than hold to the traditional apostolic kerygma, the proclamation given by Jesus Christ to His apostles, to the church fathers, down through all the creeds and confessions and catechisms of the ages, and that is precisely Jude's little epistle. Jude comes at the end of, chronologically speaking, this corpus of knowledge and information given to us as the New Testament. He's also one of the last New Testament epistles in the Bible, because he comes at the end of things. He, along with seven other epistles, write against a Gnostic tendency to redefine the truth in a way that is esoterically comfortable and convenient for the sinner. 2 Peter, Jude, John's three epistles, and the book of Revelation are there at the end of this New Testament age commanding us to be faithful to the cause and the confession of faith we've been given. So in writing to the church, listen carefully to what Jude says as he begins his letter. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude, this brother of James, which is a very subtle way of saying, I'm the half-brother of Jesus Christ, one of the sons of Mary and Joseph, who grown up his entire life under the shadow of his oldest brother, Jesus the Christ, who learned from Christ probably more intimately than any other writer except James, who wrote the Epistle of James, what it is to know and to be around and to live in the truth. He comes in an age where the Gnostics were saying, you know, there are only a few people who've been given a special mystical knowledge that gets them into the kingdom. And it's a knowledge that saves their spirit but could care less about their body. So they can live whatever way they want to in this world. They have this special knowledge, and that's what gets them to heaven. Jude writes against that. He calls them ungodly persons who creep into the church unnoticed, men marked out, predestined from eternity for this condemnation, but they are perverters of the truth and propagators of lies. That their only course and only direction is to turn the grace of God into sinful licentiousness and deny the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives. Jude confronts them. And he says, well, I was writing to you about our common salvation, a true salvation, not some Gnostic heresy. I was compelled to write to you about the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in that little verse that is the theme of that short epistle, there's a lot packed in. Of the great things that he has taught us and the great things he has done through Jesus, his son, there are three great blessings of truth, three great works of God's instruction that Jude references in that one little epistle. Here's the first one. He says, we have a common salvation. Look at the beginning, the first phrase of verse 3 again. Jude says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I got sidetracked on something else. But notice what he begins to write on. He says, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. Now, he uses the little word koinos, which means common to all, as opposed to special. Remember that the Gnostics were saying that there was an elect, and that elect were people who had been chosen to be given, not from Scripture, but through divine revelation to their souls, a special knowledge that qualified them to go to heaven, and no one else had this knowledge. And Jude says, what a cockamamie idea. What a stupid thing to say. When God came to save that which is lost, when He put Himself in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, when He brought all these people that our deacon Jim reminded us of, the poor and the sick and the common people, how could anyone believe that Jesus only wanted to save a special class of people? He says, I'm writing to you about a common salvation. If we were to translate this in English that we would really connect with, we might put it this way, and this would not be violating the Greek. I was making every effort to write to you about generic salvation. About generic element. Or some generic drug. Some people say, but somebody told me, Pastor, I don't like that because that means cheap. Well, it is cheap for us. It's a free gift. Although it's been paid by a great price in Jesus Christ. He said, I'm talking to you about a common salvation. Something that's common to all. Namely, that if you repent of your sins, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who's come to be your Savior, if you receive Him and trust Him as Savior and Lord and accept the gift of His righteousness as a gift of grace and forget your good works, you will be saved. Every single writer in the New Testament references it. Paul puts it this way, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. John puts it this way, that the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Peter put it this way, and though you have seen Him, you love Him. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The writer's Hebrews would say, moving on beyond the elementary teachings of the Christ, let us no more lay this basic foundation of repentance from dead works and faith in God. That is our common salvation, to repent of our sin, which is dead works, and put our faith in God as we find him in Jesus Christ. That is our common salvation. And it is something that is so basic that it's something we need to be guarding all the time. It seems to me that one of the things we often forget is that masterful verse in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We who believe in the one common salvation profess that is given to us by one grace, and grace only. That it is received through a faith that is a gift of God, through faith alone, and it is placed in Christ alone and in no one and nothing else. It is the age-old doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it is in every age constantly being assaulted. In this latest book, Getting the Gospel Right, the tie that binds evangelicals together, R.C. Sproul makes the point that there are many things that shatter the unity of the church, and they are all tragic, but none more tragic than disunity because of a distortion in the gospel. R.C. Sproul says, the gospel is our hope and our life, the most excellent and sweet truth that we have. Besides it, lesser theological differences pale into insignificance. In the gospel, we experience the power of God unto salvation, and hear not only good news, but the best of all possible news. This unity in the gospel is so priceless that it is worth contending, fighting, and dying for. And Mr. R.C. Sproul is 200% correct. There is nothing more foundational, nothing more important than getting the gospel right. That's why Jude began to write this epistle. He realized he had a deeper problem than just a misconception about how to be saved, but that's where he began to think as he began to pass on this truth once for all delivered to the saints. He talked about a common salvation. I remember a few years ago, as I was going through the list of our membership, trying to chase down people who hadn't been here in several decades, that I found my way into the office of a young man who grew up in this church. His name was not this, but I'll call him Joe. And in the conversation, I noticed that Joe was extremely angry, highly offensive, and very bitter, especially about Jesus Christ. So after about 20 minutes of his tirade against Christ and the church, I said, Joe, why are you so angry? What's the problem? He said, I'll tell you what the problem is. Listen to this carefully. He said, I grew up all through my childhood believing that a person got to heaven by his good works, and then they went and hired some preacher at Trinity who came in and talked about this Jesus stuff. That is the legacy, brethren. That's what we leave when we forget our common salvation. That man has a serious problem. It's the same problem a guy named Martin Luther had. He too was an angry young man, angry with the church, God, and every preacher he could find, until the Holy Spirit led him to find the truth in the opening verses of Romans. He writes about how he struggled with his righteousness and the condemnation of God. And finally he said these words, I kept beating importunately upon Paul, and then I found this truth, this meaning, that the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness which merciful God justifies us by faith. For it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. I'm telling you that if you don't understand the Bible, if you're a person who looks again and again at the Scriptures and they make no sense, if they anger you and frustrate you, if you've never met a preacher that ever told you the truth, never been in a church that was worth your time, you don't understand the gospel. That's your problem. And therefore, the gates of Scripture have not been opened to you. You've not entered into paradise with Christ. You're still lost and darkened in your sin. And you're dying. And your great need is to realize that you have been given a common salvation. And when you realize that and embrace that common salvation, a joy floods your soul. That joy can be dangerous because it can lead you to a smug inner satisfaction where you think you've got the gospel down pat. Jude and other writers of the New Testament wrote these words so that we would be certain never to take for granted the gospel. It's when I read this verse of Jude, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," it convicts me as a pastor to be more clear and full and precise in communicating the most important truth in the universe, how you can be saved. It commends theologians to study it and never assume they've exhausted its riches. It commands you as a Christian to live in it day in and day out, for the gospel is not a way just to get out of trouble. It's a life. It's a worldview. It's a whole born-again experience. It's coming into God, and it reshapes you so that you live under that wonderful doctrine called sonship. You live under that power called grace, and you're a new creature in Christ. And week in and week out, year after year, the old things go away and new things come, because you've been born again by this power of a common salvation. I will always thank God, brethren. I thank God every single day that He chose to save me. He should not have, but He did. I stand in wonder every day that He chooses to save me and my family. I rejoice every time someone is converted, especially if I have the privilege to lead them to Christ. That'll make me high for several months to lead some other person to Christ. And brethren, I think that of all the things I worry about, the thing I worry about more as I get older is being precise about this common salvation. I live in fear someday that at this great white throne, when the living, the real living and the real dead are judged, that Jesus Christ will judge someone because I have been imprecise, sloppy, negligent about our common salvation. I know that sometimes you say, "Pastor, how many times do we need to be evangelized?" My answer is every single Sunday. Every single Sunday. You need to hear again what a great God you have and what great things He has done to save you from your sins, and what a great privilege He's given you to take that common salvation. And with His permission, listen to me, you may offer it to each and every soul you find without shame or doubt. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But that's not all. I mean, if Jesus stopped there and all He told us was how to get out of hell and get into heaven, we could praise Him forever for that. But He told us more. He gave us more. And Jude talks about that in the next phrase. Look again at verse 3. "While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," then he says this, "I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." Now, I want you to notice something. Little words are important in the sentences. Look at the word before faith. It's the definite article. He did not say, "I was making every effort to write to you about the common salvation and my faith." He's not writing about the act of believing or trusting or receiving Christ. He's not writing about our personal dependence on Jesus. He's writing about the faith. If we were to put this in a form that we can understand it, we would capitalize the word faith. The faith. He's writing about the objective doctrine of the apostolic message. Simon Kistemacher says, "In view of the context, we understand the word faith to mean the body of Christian beliefs. It is the gospel the apostles proclaimed, and therefore it is equivalent to the apostles' teaching. Thus, it is not the trust and confidence that the individual believer has in God, for that is subjective faith." In this passage, Jude speaks of Christian doctrine, that is, objective faith. Now, let me prove that Kistemacher is right in making that interpretation. I want you to keep your finger in Jude, and I want you to turn back to a verse I mentioned earlier in the introduction, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Would you please turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1? We're going to look for just a moment at verses 13 and 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. There, Paul is instructing his young protege His son in the faith, the one, he says, whom I have no stronger a kindred spirit of anybody in the world, this man named Timothy, his son in this common salvation. And here's what he says to Timothy as he turns over the reins of the church at Ephesus to Timothy. He says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Now, the key word in verse 13 is the word standard. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That word standard is the word in Greek hupotuposis. It's a combination of two words. Tupos or typos, T-Y-P-O-S, from where we get the word type, means exactly that in Greek. It means a type, or a pattern, or a form, or it can mean a summary of something. The word hupo, or hypo, is where we get the word hyper. It means over, or above. And in our English, it means an exaggeration. A hyper-Calvinist is someone who is an exaggerated Calvinist. So he says, "I've written to you about a hupotuposis, a hyper-type, or an overall summary." Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies of the New Testament, explains beautifully how important and how significant this word is to Timothy, who understands Greek better than we do. The word thus speaks of a pattern by which one can maintain the sameness of a thing. Paul exhorts Timothy to hold fast the pattern of the sound words committed to him. That is, he is to hold to the doctrinal phraseology he received from the great apostle. Particular words are to be retained and used so that the doctrinal statements of the truth may remain accurate and may form a norm for the future teachers and preachers of the church. What Paul is saying is this: I have given you an overall sketch, an overriding summary, a comprehensive formula of the faith. And you are to retain that. Joseph Piper says, Paul declares that he has given to Timothy a form or pattern of apostolic doctrine. He is not referring to his entire corpus of epistles, but to a summary statement that he entrusted to Timothy. You say, "Pastor, we no longer have those things." Oh, yes, we do. You just said one along with me. We call it the Apostles' Creed. We have the Nicene Creed. We have articles of religion, confessions of faith, catechisms, declaratory statements. We have books of common worship and books of common prayer and books of common discipline and books of church order. We have all sorts of standards that have been passed down to us. And Paul says, I think you ought to take the, or Jude says, you need to take these things seriously as a sacred trust, and you need to tend for them. Epagonidzomai. It's a rich verb. It's where the word agonidzomai, from where we get the word agonize, means to wrestle. Usually in a military or more primarily in an athletic sort of contest. Earl and I were agonizing before the television set the other day as the Crimson Tide rose to glory and consisted down in flames again before the whole international world. We weren't just passively looking at that thing, were we, Earl? We were praying. We were sweating and weeping. We were saying to our wives after the game, "Oh, what a glorious thing it is to be alive." And others of us were saying, "Why do I live?" You know, it's a passionate word. But listen, Paul uses a heightened form of this. It's epagonizomai. That's why it's translated that you earnestly contend for the faith. That we just sit on and argue about, we contend for it. And I want you to listen again to what he's saying. Look at it again. Look at your text. It's correct. It's accurate to the Greek. That you contend earnestly for the faith. You don't need to bicker about it, but contend for it. One of the things that has weakened the church in every single continent that I know of, including America, is that the church, rather than discuss and dialogue and study together to be more exact and comprehensive about this faith, have bickered about it. And in the process, have destroyed testimony in one place after another. Granted, we don't always agree what goes in that summary statement of the faith. But we agree upon more than we disagree. And our job is not to bicker, but to dialogue and to discipline, even heatedly to debate, without turning on each other. And when we turn on each other, this is how it sounds. Well, at least I'm trying to be biblical. Which insinuates that the other man is trying to be unbiblical. Well, at least I'm truly Reformed, which means that he must be an Arminian. He has to believe in works righteousness and that he can lose his own salvation. Well, at least I'm serious about the law, which means that he's not. He's antinomian. Always a true mark of a genuine heretic. Well, at least I believe in grace, which really says the other man doesn't, and therefore he's not a Christian. We need to guard our hearts and our tongues. Arguing over the doctrines of the faith is one thing. Attacking our brothers is another. And Jude is not commending us to do that. Brethren, there's enough people in this world who are going to distort and discredit and disavow the faith. What he's asking us to do is to preserve it, to promote it, and to propagate it. That's what he's telling us to do. To work together. To bring people to understand what this faith is that we have. It's a glorious thing. It talks about everything, Peter says, pertaining to life and godliness found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both the kingpin and the paradigm, the interpretive principle that makes the faith hold together and acceptable to all Christians. Jesus Christ. It's related to our common salvation. In fact, it's the outflow of the common salvation. We ask the question logically. It's appropriate to say, now that I'm saved, how should I live? And the faith, with a capital T and a capital F, tells me what I am to believe and how I am to act and how I am to invest my life in this great cause of Christ who saved me for this common thing I share with other brothers and sisters, eternal life. You say, well, Pastor, that's impossible to do. We've never, ever had that consensus of the faith. And that's also not true. Don't believe me, believe the Bible. Believe Jude. Because look at the third thing he tells us that we need to praise God. Not just a common salvation and a contentious faith. It is contentious. We're not looking for a fight, but it'll cause a fight. And we are contending not against people, but for their hearts and minds for Jesus Christ's sake. But there's a third thing he's given us, and that is a committed legacy. Look what he says at the end of verse 3. This faith which was once for all committed or delivered to the saints. A faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He uses a little Greek word there, hapax, H-A-P-A-X. It means something done once or given once or said once and not repeated. There, in Bible study, seminarians learn about hapax legomena, words that are used only once. Once for all words in the Old and New Testament. They're the difficult ones to understand because you can't cross-reference them to the use somewhere else. They only occur once in the Bible. Well, this is a once-for-all given faith. It's given in some definitive form, once and for all, and he says it has been delivered, or more accurately, committed to the saints. A once-for-all body of dogma given by the apostles, a set of statements summarizing what we believe about life and eternity that's stayed with us throughout the ages. The Lord Jesus Christ, still guiding and teaching His church, depends upon this once-off He gave us. Listen to me. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. Jesus Christ is not a postmodern man. He's not reinventing truth to be popular with every generation. He is the eternal truth. Timelessly so. And that truth that was true 10,000 years ago will be true in 10,000 years from today. It has been once for all delivered and is not going to change. You say, well, Pastor, we'll never find out what that is. And I also disagree with you. For Jude says, I appeal to you to contend earnestly for it. Really, the word there is parakaleo. I encourage you. He's giving us encouragement that if we strive, we will come to this faith. In fact, we already have. It's been once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I know it's popular today to say this: I have no creed but Christ, no confession but the Bible. And that's nonsense. Let me prove it to you. How many people here today are holding in their lap or their hands right now an English translation of the Bible? Would you raise your hand? Okay. How many of you are awake enough to know that you have an English translation of the Bible in your lap? Okay. Let me ask you this. Is that Bible you hold in your lap inspired by God? Careful. Our Westminster Confession of Faith says this. Listen. The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. And they are to be translated into the vulgar or common language of every nation unto which they might come, for they are the Word of God. Ask you again. Do you have the inspired text in your lap? No, you do not. Knox Chamberlain and Dennis Ireland are the only ones in this room, I guarantee you, who are looking at Greek and Hebrew right now. What you have is an English translation. In fact, if you have the New International Version, Knox Chamberlain helped translate that version. So here's what you've got. You've got Knox Chamberlain's opinion about what the Bible says. Can you imagine that? That's what you've got. In fact, it's as if Knox Chamberlain were saying, I believe this is what the Bible says, and you're accepting it. And you're right to do so. Our confession says that by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, regardless of how many languages and translations it goes through, what comes down to us, again, is an authentic translation, a reliable text of the Word of God. Now, what's the difference in believing in a translation of an inspired text in the Bible and believing in a translation of an inspired dogma in a confession of faith? What's the difference? R.L. Dabney, great Southern theologian, he didn't think there was any difference. In fact, he said this: those who explain that the Holy Scriptures themselves are our only and sufficient creed put themselves in a ridiculous attitude whenever they use the vernacular translations of the Scriptures, for that which they profess to hold as their creed is still but an uninspired human exposition. And the same is true of the confessions and creeds of the church. Do you believe that God cannot superintend to give you, through the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, an authentic and reliable translation of the faith once for all delivered to the saints? If you don't believe He can do that, then you've got serious doubts about your Bible. You see what I'm saying? It's the same principle. I'm not attacking your Bible. I'm using your Bible to affirm your faith. We do have reliable renditions of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You say, well, what happens when they disagree? There are versions of the Bible that disagree. Does that make the Bible invalid? No. Does that make the Bible uninspired? Wrong in its original autographs? No. That simply indicates that we don't yet understand what the real inspired text means. And we have differences in our confessions and creeds and catechisms because we still don't understand what the faith once for all delivered to the saints really is, but we're getting closer every single year. Jesus Christ is still building His church. The Holy Spirit is still teaching His saints. It's proof that the wisdom of the ages is with us today, that we are building our faith upon time-honored, time-tested catechisms, and that we have before us not a need to rediscover the truth, but to reaffirm what we hold in partial knowledge. These things, like confessions and catechisms, are a tremendous blessing to the church. We may not like them in our age because they constrict us, but constrict us they should. I depend upon them greatly. There are people here who say, Pastor, you have too many quotes in your sermons. And that's probably true. There are some who have said to me, I think you do that because you're just trying to impress us with how much you read. No, I'm really not. If I wanted to impress you with my knowledge, I wouldn't be quoting somebody else. I'd say what Dabney said and make you think that I came up with it. I'm trying to be a man of integrity. I know that there are greater men and women of the faith who've gone before me and are better, reliable spokesmen of the faith than I am. I think if you were given the choice, I mean, if C.H. Spurgeon were alive today and he said A about a text and I said B, who would you believe? I'd believe Spurgeon, even though I was saying something else. I'm saying that because I want you to have confidence that the very confessions and catechisms that we have are built upon ages and ages of great saints. You don't mind me quoting Paul, and Timothy, and Titus, and the apostles and prophets? Why would you mind if I quote Anselm and Augustine, and the Westminster Divines, and Luther and Calvin, and John Knox, and Zwingli? Why would you mind if I talked about Owen and Baxter and all these people, or Spurgeon, or J.C. Ryle, or Francis Schaeffer? It's good for us to know that the things we believe today, they've been believed for a long time by great men and women with great minds who know more about the Bible in a little finger than Pastor Ross could know in his whole life in all of his brain. They're more reliable than I am. It's fitting that I should rely upon them. They are testimonies of people who have finished well and I'm still in process. I'm not as reliable as they are. That's why I go to those confessions and creeds, those writings, those statements of these old men, because they're meant to give you confidence that you're not getting some new cockamamie idea from some kid from Ohio. You're getting the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If you ever walk out of here and say, man, Pastor Ross showed me something that nobody's ever seen before, we're in real trouble. I don't need to show you something new. I need to give you confidence in something old. A faith that was once for all and not again delivered to the... John Murray says this about the Westminster Confession of Faith. The flabby sentimentality so widespread in our age is not hospitable to the rigor and vigor of this document. Its system of truth and its way of life do not comport with current patterns of thought and behavior. This is the reason for the collapse of the religious and moral standards which our Christian faith represents. It is folly to think that we can retain or reclaim Christian culture on any lower level than that which the Westminster Assembly defined. Christian thought may never be stagnant. When it ceases to be progressive, it declines. But we do not make progress by discarding our old heritage. Rather, we build upon it, more accurately, we grow from it. Jude is saying, look, there are all kinds of new teachers coming along saying, this is the real truth. This is the real gospel. Here's the new faith. Jude said, you don't believe that. You build upon what you've been given once for all and know in here. You listen to the men and women who've been faithful to it. This faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's fitting that I should talk about this today, in the midst of our stewardship. It's fitting that we should praise God for that. Great things He has taught us, and great things He has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus His Son. These are things I'm not ashamed of, and neither should you be. I'm not ashamed of our common salvation. I'm not ashamed of the fact that anywhere you go, I believe in any PCA church you go to, with rare exception, you will go in there and the man in that pulpit, in an eloquent or in a very common way, will tell you how you can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, our common salvation. You'll go in any one of those churches and you've got to take the same kind of vows you took. You'll go to the church and you'll read the same confessions and catechisms because you're not governed by men. You're governed by standards that are time-proven and tested. You have a faith, the faith worth contending for. And you have been committed a legacy of passing these things on to your children and loved ones and friends. And I think that's worth giving to. Of all the things that I could give my life, my family, my money to, none is more important than our common salvation, this contentious faith, and this committed legacy that Jesus Christ and His apostles and the church fathers and the fathers of our own denomination have given to us and put in my hands and yours and said, now I'm dead and gone, to you belongs this sacred trust. Use it and guard it well, for the souls of millions depend upon it. Give to that, brethren. Give all you've got to it. It's the best investment you'll ever make. This faith and this salvation once for all committed to the saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the definitive truth that you've given us in the Bible. A common salvation. A faith that is delivered in lock, stock, and barrel by Jesus Christ and His assistance. And this commitment that the church has made through the power of the Holy Spirit and your divine grace to define and build upon that faith once for all delivered to the saints. We know we don't know everything. And we know that what we know is not all correct. But we have been given a gospel and an apostolic kerygma and a historic faith. And we thank you for these things. Help us to know them and to refine them and improve them. And help us to use them in such a way that you bring many sons to glory. For this is your will in Jesus Christ and for us. And we would pray these things then for us and for his sake as we ask them in his name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God his Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.